Let's turn to the book of Zechariah. I am excited to get back in the book of Zechariah. We now come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 1, I want to read verses 7 through 17 this morning. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. And reading through verse 17. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So after the introductions to the entire book, and really that's what we covered there before Christmas, we just kind of did an introduction to the book, and we looked at Zechariah's opening statement on repentance in verses 1 through 6. And then we find a new section of prophecy that is given in the form of a series of night visions. It's been quite a night for Zechariah, requiring a rather strong cup of coffee in the morning, I think, to get going. I don't know if you've ever stayed up most of the night, and if you've got work the next day, what I do is make myself a couple of cups of very strong coffee. I thought you might enjoy this, those of you that are coffee drinkers. And those of you who don't, maybe you might consider it after some of these thoughts here this morning. These I found on the internet, the top reasons to drink coffee. These are my excuses, all right? Number one, it's difficult to work while asleep. Secondly, people try to talk to me in the morning. And I'm like, don't talk to me until I've had my coffee. Anybody like that? Third reason, strangers stare if I forget to put my pants on. Number four, it helps me mimic socially acceptable behavior. And the fifth and last reason, jail is a real thing. So I drink coffee. I'm not ashamed to say I drink coffee, but I think Zechariah must have had some that morning after a night, an intense night of visions. And after Zechariah followed the Lord's first instructions to preach repentance, the Lord continued to speak to him. And if the Lord is not speaking to you, maybe the reason is because you have not followed the instructions he's already given to you. See, if he gives us instructions and we don't follow those instructions, why would God waste his breath giving us any more? And so after really searching this week and spending some time in prayer and agonizing with God, I'm like, Lord, which direction do you want me to go here with Zechariah? And I just felt like I need to go back and talk about repentance before we actually go on. And you will see the reason for that this morning. And here's what I've decided to do with this series. Many series that I do, I plan out the titles, the passages, and everything ahead of time. And I know exactly how many weeks it's going to take me, and I know what passages to study. But when it comes to this in Zechariah, I have no idea how long we're going to go. And I just want to, I want to take it slow, and I want us to be able to absorb what God wants to give us. And so in prayer this week, I also thought, you know, I am not going to rush through this and give you a lot at one time. I want to just give you enough so that we can understand it, we can implement it in our hearts and our lives, and we can go on. Is that all right if we do it that way? And then even if you're following along on the YouVersion app and the outline that's there, it's not going to be exactly what I have today because I've changed some things. Just wrestling with God and what we should talk about. The PowerPoint that I have today is already outdated, but it covers a little bit more than your YouVersion outline. And so I'll do my best to keep it there. But I really think we need to talk about this idea of repentance. We kind of just glanced over it when we talked about Zechariah before. In the Old Testament, you have one word. You have the word repent. When you come to the New Testament, you have two words. You have repent and conversion. And in Acts chapter 3 and 19, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be," what's that word? "Converted." Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I believe it with all my heart that the only thing that's going to bring revival to America is repentance. But here's the thing. The world doesn't know how to repent. And so we need to show them. The church needs to take the initiative in this and needs to repent herself. But many Christians have forgot how. We have forgotten how to repent. Repentance takes place in the sunlight of God's holiness, the sunlight of His glory. And if we are sensitive to God and we repent before the world will look at us and say, "You're repenting about that?" And yes, we are repenting about that because that is not Christ-like. And when we take the initiative and we repent before the world, something happens. God's glory is awakened in the conscience of the people of the world. They fear the Lord and they appreciate Him as a God of holiness. The world does not appreciate God as a God of holiness. The world makes fun of holiness today. So we need to understand this idea of repentance. And I might change your way of thinking, I hope, a little bit in this area this morning. I am not talking about repentance as an event. Oh, I'm going to have this event and we are going to come and we are going to repent. I am not talking about repentance as an experience. Repentance is an attitude. Repentance is it's a posture. It's living sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Repentance is not about me. It is not focusing on me so deeply that I see my own sins and I cry my eyes out. Now, we might cry in repentance. There probably should be some tears that are shed. But listen to me this morning. Repentance is not ultimately introspective. It involves that. It involves us looking internally and having an appropriate awareness of what is inside of us, but then it pulls back. You see, the only reason that you repent is because you see yourself in the light of God's holiness. I see the holiness of God, and I see what's inside of me, and I don't like that. And so I say, God, I want to be like you. God, I want to be holy like you are. Some people, they repent. They have this list of things that they repent about. And if your repenting is based on a list, a legalistic list, what happens is you get in a cycle that is repetitive. You just keep repenting of the same things over and over and over again. So what I need to do is I need to look in myself, I repent, but then I turn immediately back to God. I begin to focus on God, and I see His holiness, I see my lack of holiness, and I turn back to God because in Him I find my wholeness, my wholeness. See, repentance isn't tied to me. It's not even tied entirely to my sin. My sin is an adverb, or my sin is an adjective in the process. My sin is not the primary subject. God is the primary subject. And He has revealed Himself to me, and I want to be like Him. And so God, I say, God, I want to be like you. But I find myself to be so much like the world. Change me, O God, because I cannot change myself. And this is what a lot of people think repentance is. We say repentance is change. I got to change myself. No, that's not it. It is seeing ourselves in the light of God's glory. We see that we have fallen short of that glory, and we say, God, change me. I want to be like you. Repentance is not putting yourself on a treadmill of good works. And this is what people do. I'm going to repent. I'm going to do good instead of that. And so I'm going to fill my life with these good things, but you're going to fail. Because repentance and conversion or change does not rest in you. It is not your ability. It is God's ability to change you. So then you say, God, I am not like you. Would you change me? Would you bring conversion into my life? Would you transform me? And when you lean on the grace of God, the Holy Spirit will come and give you the power to live in renewed ways. And so repentance is simply an attitude. It's not an event. I am living in repentance. The more time I spend in the presence of God, the more I see His glory and His holiness. I take a quick look at myself and say, I'm not there. God, but I want to be there. I want to be like you. Would you change me? Would you make me like you? And then it's believing that God is going to do that work in my life. And He's going to transform me, and He's going to change me. And so our repentance is tied to belief. You know, the Bible says that we repent from dead works. Maybe we need to repent from the idea that we have, that thinking we can change ourselves, and thinking that's what repentance is all about. I hope that you can follow me this morning. I've tried to make this as clear as I can. This is something that I have been wrestling with, and I'll tell you honestly, I had to repent before God this week. Because as I spent time in His presence, I've seen that I've fallen short. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So in a sense, yes, sin is coming short. But this is what it's all about. It is coming into the presence of God, seeing His glory, seeing I have fallen short of that glory, and saying, God, I have fallen so short of what it means to be like you. I have fallen so short of your holiness, but God, I want to represent your glory. I want to be holy. So would you forgive me, and would you change me to be like you? Recognizing that and asking God to make you more like Him, that is what repentance is all about. Now, please understand, it doesn't happen all at once. It happens degree by degree. That's what Paul says. We are being changed into His glory degree by degree. So So repentance is not a one-time act. I've had Christians say to me, why does the church talk about repentance? I don't need to repent. I repented of my sins, and God has forgiven me. No, you're missing the whole point. Repentance is an attitude. It is a way of life. Christians think that they have repented one time, and then they wonder what they have to repent from. That is so inaccurate. When you see God's glory, you see how far short you have come. And there's another misunderstanding that comes with repentance, and Christians are saying this today. You don't need to repent. All you need to do is believe. But I want you to know that your repentance is tied in with your belief, because you are not repenting from dead works. It's not what you do. It is what God does for you. It's a work that He does. It's not a work that you do. You just recognize that you have fallen short and said, God, I have fallen so short. Would you forgive me? Would you transform me? Would you change me into your image? Would you make me like you? And that is what repentance is. Now, in Acts chapter, back there to chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, I want to continue on in that passage where it says, repent you therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. God wants to send rivers of refreshing. God wants to send times of refreshing. He wants to bring spiritual renewal into our lives. It's a revival. A revival is what God wants to send us. The revival is to put us in times of restoration. The thing that God wants to restore more than anything else, I believe, is the harvest. God wants to restore the salvation of people and a harvest of souls. If you read the book of Joel, from which Peter is drawing this, you see this kind of language. The land mourns. The vine vanquishes. There is no harvest. Can I be brutally honest with you this morning? This is where we are at in America. We are experiencing 12 to 13,000 church closings every year. 12,000 to 13,000 churches shut their doors, no longer have service. My prayer is, God, will you restore the harvest? God, would you cause sons and daughters to be born again? You know, there are churches that haven't recorded one single salvation in decades. Decades. You think about that. We're starting a new decade. There are some churches that did not see one soul get saved the entire last decade. We need a restoration of the harvest. Two things will bring it. You have to repent, and you have to be converted. Repentance is the awareness of my sin. Conversion is the action of change or transformation. We want to get to restoration, but we can't get there until we first have refreshing and renewal. And the problem is that our sins are like a dam holding back the waters of refreshing. So God wants to bring this river of refreshing, but sins have dammed the water up. So what do we do? What do we have to do? We have to repent. We have to repent so the sin is removed, and then we have to allow that repentance to be so deep that it manifests itself in our life behaviorally, that we take action to show that we are transformed, that we have been changed. And this comes as we are sensitive to the Word and the Spirit. As we are reading the Word and we see that we have fallen short, we repent. We ask God to change us. We feel a move of the Spirit in our life. And we say, God, I have fallen short. And we repent. And we ask God, through His Spirit, to change us. And what this does is it pushes us down into humility. It's a humble person that repents and accepts the work of God. But humility invites the grace of God. God gives grace to the humble. God gives the desire and the power to do His will. God gives it to the humble. So as I humble myself in repentance, all of a sudden this dam of sin breaks. And the waters that were being held back by my sin are now free to flow, and I am refreshed. And the power of God begins to work around me and through me, the work of restoration. And I see people around me, people maybe that I have been estranged from, and I see those relationships restored. And I see healing takes place. And I begin to witness to people, and I see how God begins to work in their life, and they find restoration themselves. Well, let's look at the roots of this in Joel. In chapter 2 and verse 23, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain." God wants to bring refreshing, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain. What's that? That's refreshing. It's the rains of refreshment. We used to sing a song, "There shall be showers of blessing. Oh, that today they might fall." There shall be seasons refreshing. This is what Joel is talking about, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The former rain came on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up. Peter says, this is that thing that Joel talked about. This is what Joel prophesied that would happen. And then the latter rain, I believe, has come in the last century with the Azusa Street Revival. It was a restoring of the gifts and the manifestations of the Spirit. And this is what Joel says. He says, when the rains come, the floors shall be full of wheat. The floors shall be full of harvest. There shall be grain. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. God, what we pray for is that our church is full of harvest, right? God, we pray that churches that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ across America will be filled with the harvest. God, fill up the churches with souls. Bring the harvest in ways that we simply can't imagine. God, show us your glory. And God, would you restore the years that the locusts have eaten? You might have been praying this. God, would you give us 1,000 years of harvest in one generation? I began to pray for that. God, would you do in America at least what you are doing in other parts of the world? We have not seen significant growth in the Church of Jesus Christ in America for over 60 years. The only solution that I see is repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing will come, and the harvest will take place. Now, the disciples one day, they came to Jesus, and they said, Lord, would you tell us who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus didn't answer their question right away. He did something that I think surprised them. He went and he took a little child, and he put this little child in the middle of his disciples, and he said this, truly I say to you, except you be, what's that word? Converted. And become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. They are worried about where their position is going to be in the kingdom. They think they're shoe-ins. Jesus said, well, you maybe perhaps should consider the fact that you want to get into the kingdom before you can think about being great in the kingdom. You need to be converted. You need to become as a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus answers their question. And he says, whoever will humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The only way to get into the kingdom of heaven, which the Bible defines as righteousness and peace and joy, is to be converted, is to be open to change. Are you understanding me, church? The only way we can enjoy the benefits of the kingdom is if we are changed. If we are changed into Christ's likeness. And if you want to advance in the kingdom, you have to do what to yourself? You have to humble yourself. That's a tough thing. We should be all making a mad dash to the back of the line. We should be promoting one another. Not promoting ourselves, but to promote one another. And to deflect that praise back on one another. And then ultimately together, we should be deflecting that praise to God. If you want to be great, you have to humble yourself. You have to become the servant of all. And then all together promoting Jesus Christ. It was during the night of February 15th, 519 BC, that Zechariah saw the first vision. And also, we presume all the others, since they follow in quick succession and no other time of reception is mentioned. And whether we see these as eight separate visions or one vision in eight parts, they're all meant for us to understand that they are all part of one visionary experience. And they're deeply connected one to another. And what we see is a man on a red horse with three groups of horses behind him, red, brown, white, respectively. And we may presume, I think, that these horses too had riders. The man on the red horse also is referred to as the angel of the Lord in verse 11. He's their leader. And the other three groups of horsemen have come to report to him. They're all standing among some myrtle trees in a ravine. The man among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord, as we said in verses 11 through 13. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. This is Jesus himself in his angelic form. He is the leader. All of the other angels, as we will see, report to him. Now turn over to Zechariah 6. This is a corresponding vision. And in Zechariah 6, it explains it a little further. In verse 1, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. These are mountains that have a golden hue, which would be true if you were looking into the sun. So what has happened, I think, is we have moved through the night visions, and this is the final vision, and we are about to see morning come. As I said, it's been a long night for Zechariah. And here are these horses again. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot black horses, in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Verse 4 says, then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? What are these horses? Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits. Oh, we've been told that right before. These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. So now we know more about these horsemen They are not just horsemen. They are not men at all. They are sent from the Lord. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. These horsemen, riding these horses, are patrolling the earth. Well, Zechariah naturally wants to know, what does this vision mean? I wanted to know what it meant too. What does this vision mean? He asked it, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 4. What are these? The angel who also appears in the vision, he wants him to explain it to him. But before he can do so, the leading horseman himself explains that the others are patrols whom the Lord has sent through the earth. 10 times during these visions, Zechariah asked questions of this angel, and he received replies. The first angel serves as a kind of companion and interpreter to Zechariah, and he appears in 7 of the 8 visions. The second appears only in the first vision and the fourth. So here's what we need to pray before we can really go on and have understanding. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that it giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. This is my prayer. I hope it's your prayer. God, I want to have understanding of this passage. I want to know what these visions mean. And more importantly, what do they mean for me? Lord, I lack the wisdom, but I'm asking you for wisdom in this area. And then a comforting verse to me is Psalm 25, 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God, reveal to me the secrets. Unveil your covenant truth. And I believe God will honor that. We're going to go just till about noon, all right? And then we'll quit. I don't want to give you too much. We're not going to get through the outline today, so don't worry about it. The army, first of all, in verses 7 through 11, we are back in Zechariah chapter 1. The horses and the horsemen. It's a puzzle. It's a puzzling vision here with these horses. I'll be honest, and I'm not going to speculate on the significance of their colors, because to me that it's really unclear. But you see that they make up a set of 4. One main one plus 3 groups. Perhaps this, corresponding to the 4 points of the compass. Because these horsemen are sent out in all directions. The general significance of mounted horsemen of this kind would have been immediately apparent to anyone who lived in Zechariah's world. Zechariah would have understood this. Because the Persian rulers were known to have mounted horsemen who were sent out regularly to patrol the vast empire. And then they would come back and report on the condition of the empire. They played a key role in surveillance and political intelligence. These horsemen are spirits, we are told. These are God's angelic army that patrols the earth and carries out the decrees of the Lord. Now, many times we think of what's affecting this world, we tend to think of Satan and his fallen angels. And we think of them as being active against God and his people. Satan, the prince of the power of the air. But we need to realize today that God has faithful angels that are somehow involved in this ministry and pushing forward the purposes of God to bring redemption in the earth. I don't know how we got it off on Sunday school. We were talking about Sunday school a little bit about this. You know, and mentioned that a third of the angels fell, sided with Lucifer. Sorry, Martin. And anyway, My comment was two-thirds of the angels sided with God, right? So Satan is still badly outnumbered, and we need to realize, yes, there are fallen angels, there are demons that try to work and thwart the purposes of God, but God has his own angelic army that far surpasses that of what Satan has. So now we're peering into the spiritual dimension. You know, you think about the spirit world transportation system. My favorite story in all of the Bible has to be Elijah when he is taken up in that chariot of fire. You know the story, right? Elisha's been following Elijah around. Elijah says, "What would you like before I leave?" He said, "Oh, Master, I would like a double portion of your spirit." "Well, you've asked for a hard thing, son, but I tell you what, if you see me, only if you see me when I am taken from you, will that happen, and you will have the double portion." Can you imagine how Elisha must have stuck to Elijah? Was not going to let him out of his sight. And the Bible just simply says that as they were walking and talking, I would love to have been in on that conversation, but as they were walking and talking, suddenly there was the chariot of fire that split the two of them. And Elijah was taken up in that chariot by a whirlwind into heaven. God's transportation system, chariots. Chariots of fire, another example. Remember Elisha this time. He owns this little hobby farm in a small town called Dothan. One morning, his servant goes out, I don't know, to milk the cow or whatever they're going to do on a hobby farm in the morning. And he gets out there and he begins to shake in his boots because he sees the Assyrian army filling the farmyard. Oh boy, we're in big trouble. He goes back in and tells Elisha, "The Assyrian army is outside and they are armed. And they've come with their chariots." Elisha, cool as a cucumber, "Don't worry. There are more of us than there are of them." I don't know what kind of math you do, Elisha, but there's you and me against an entire army. And Elisha prays and he says, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." And suddenly that servant has an insane desire to look outside again. And when he looks outside, yes, the Assyrian army is still there, but there is another army there as well. And these guys are big soldiers. And all of them have chariots. The only thing is, they're driving chariots of fire. I don't understand all this, all right? I'm honest with you. I don't know if these chariots are metaphors or if it's the real deal. I kind of think they might be what he actually saw with the physical eye. Jesus is someday going to come back riding a white horse. And we are told in the book of Revelation, though, that even the demons that come out of hell are going to be riding horses. What I want you to know today is that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. But I want you to have comfort because God has his own army that he has sent out patrolling this earth. And he has a whole host, as we are going to be talking about here later on. He has a whole host of angels that he commands. But what's interesting here, back in Zechariah, and I'm just going to wind it down here, the city, they've been wanting the city to be restored. They've been wanting the temple to rebuild. It's been 16 years and nothing has happened. In fact, things have got worse. But the city could not be rebuilt until God himself came. Until the angel of the Lord showed up, they weren't going to make any progress. We will not have a revival either until God himself shows up and chooses to work here. What will it take for God to show up? What will it take for revival to take place? Two words: repentance and conversion. Revival won't happen in our nation unless we have a sovereign move of God. But there is something that causes God to move. What is that? Two words: repentance and conversion. You ought to know that by now. And there, when that happens, when we repent and when we are converted, something begins to happen. Something begins to happen in the spiritual realm. There is a stirring activity of angels. There will be supernatural things happening. Will we see it? Perhaps not. But nonetheless, there will be among us and above us and around us a stirring in the heavens in the spiritual realm, because this is something that we cannot do by ourselves. We cannot bring revival by ourselves. We cannot change the world by ourselves. We can't change America by ourselves. We can't change anything by ourselves. But what we can do is we can repent and we can be converted. And then when we do that, the dam breaks and the seasons of refreshing comes, and God says it is time to bring renewal. It is time to bring revival. It is time to bring restoration. But this only happens, you tell me, with repentance and conversion. Now, I'm not interested in seeing angels. I'm not really even interested in hearing angel stories. I might tell you one or two. But I am interested in God. I am interested in God doing a work of refreshing. We got the two prophets, the two heavyweight prophets. Remember, the tag team prophets, Zechariah following Haggai. Haggai's message was repent. Zechariah's message was repent. And these two heavyweight prophets are telling us the same thing, that there had to be repentance. And then when repentance happened, when the people got on their faces before God and they repented, then this angel of the Lord shows up with his horsemen and begins to do a work, and the city begins to be rebuilt and the temple restored. I am interested in God. I'm interested in seeing a move of God. I hunger for a move of God, and I hope you do too. There's only one way we're going to see it. I know you're going to go home and feel depressed today. I'm probably go home and feel a little depressed myself. God, I thought this would be easier. There's a work that we have to do. We have to repent. God will bring the conversion. God will bring the change if we trust Him to do so. But I long to see the hand of God move. And I'm interested in only one thing. I'm interested in how my story fits in with His story. Because I'm interested in the Father being glorified and the Son exalted. And I think if we can do that, then we will see God move in the heavens. And we'll see some things happen that might be surprise us. God, would you do a work that might even surprise us, that we cannot even imagine? Next week, we're going to talk about angels. I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to look at this process about how angels do work in the earth. But today, here's what I want to challenge you to do. And it's really not that difficult. I've been making it difficult, really. You get before God with an open Bible, and you just say, Lord, would you speak to me? Would you open my eyes so that I might see you on the pages of Scripture? And you just get before God with that open Bible, and would you say, and would you send your Holy Spirit to show me some things about you? And when God shows you things about Himself, you look real quickly at yourself, just real quickly at yourself, and say, God, if this is true, I'm not like that. If you're not like that, God, say, I'm not like that. I've fallen short. Would you forgive me? Would you change me? Would you transform me? Would you make me more like you? That's really what repentance is. Not keeping a list of your sins, but only as God brings us to your mind in the light of his glory. You confess those and say, change me. And this takes the pressure off you because it's God who does the changing. It's God who does the work. You couldn't do it on your own. You can't. You can't do it. I've tried. I can't do it on my own. But God can do it for you if you trust him, if your faith is there. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. Oh God, we want to see you glorified. We want to see you move. We want to see a restoration of the harvest. Lord, we long to see not just this church, but Bible-believing churches. We want to see their floors filled with a harvest, with people coming to Christ for forgiveness of sin, for relationship with you, for eternal life. My prayer, O Lord, is that you would help us to see you in your glory and in your holiness, that we would humble ourselves enough to receive your grace, the grace that will change us degree by degree, moment by moment, becoming more like you as we live in this attitude of repentance. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you do that this week? Would you just open your Bible? God, show me yourself. Show me yourself. That's what it's all about. It's getting to know God. And in the process, our lives are changed and our lives are renewed. I think we won't sing a song. I'm just going to dismiss you at this time. We could call for an altar call, but again, I before we do that, we gather corporately. I think it's something we need to do individually. But before you go, two main words. You're never going to forget these. First one is repent, and the second one is conversion. God bless you. You're dismissed. If you didn't